I don't know if it's my imagination or if the attendance is down a little bit tonight. I hope it's not because people looked in their bulletin and saw the outline and saw the word quiz on it. As we begin this study tonight, my thoughts went back to my college days. Had a Bible college professor. Every course that I took with him, the first day of every semester, the first day of that class, we'd walk into the classroom. Every time, he would say, "Okay, take out a sheet of paper, we're having a quiz." Before he ever said one word about the class we were taking, there would be a quiz about the information that we would be covering. Fortunately, I made my quiz super easy, so it's nothing to fear tonight, and we trust that it will be something that will help guide our thoughts together. Theology, the study of God. And again, specifically, we're going to be exploring in this series the Godhead. And then I assume when I'm finished with that, Pastor Zach's going to be taking the subject Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's going to take a couple of years. And then the Holy Spirit, that's going to be another lengthy one. But what does the Bible say about God our Father? Pastor Zach has just finished a very interesting and informative study on a series on bibliology, the study of how we got our Bible and why the Bible is the unique, inspired Word of God. George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church says, "The Bible is God's Word. When a person turns to God and trusts in who God is and what God has said, that person begins to realize that God has said what He means, and He means what He said." How many gods are there? Go ahead and answer. Don't be afraid. One. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If you're still in Deuteronomy, you can flip the page over there. It's a very short verse, but it's probably one of the most important verses in the Pentateuch. It is a verse that all Jews hold dear. It's a verse they call the Shema. The word Shema means hear, listen. Pay attention. And this verse, this short verse, reminds them, number one, that God is one God. There is no other. And it also reminds them that they have been commanded, because He is the Lord God, they have been commanded to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:4 starts with that Hebrew word, Shema. Hear, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. If you had a Hebrew Bible, it would be worded this way. Hear, Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And that is called the Creed of the Jews. The Creed of the Jews. Deuteronomy 6:4 is quoted every morning and every evening, just before the morning and evening prayers in every synagogue. And that goes back to, in Jewish history, all the way to the tabernacle. And so it is a very important statement. The Lord our God is one Lord. Rabbi Simeon ben Jaki says, on this passage, the Jews lay great stress. It is one of the four passages which they write on their phylacteries. Now, you may know what a phylactery is. A phylactery is a little leather pouch or a box with long straps, leather straps. And the Orthodox Jewish men, during the evening, morning and evening prayers, they take their phylactery that has these pieces of paper with scriptures written on them inside, and they tie it around their head so that the little pouch with the scriptures rests on their forehead, or they tie it around their left arm, and it remains there, reminding them that God is a holy God. God is the one who gave them their scriptures, and that God is omnipotent in His power to answer whatever prayers they bring to Him, no matter how large or how small. Isaiah chapter 44 is a verse that also contains information about God being one God. It's an interesting verse, a humorous verse with some irony in it. And it says in Isaiah 44:8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid." Many of the verses in Isaiah begin with words that are similar to that. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Now, God himself, writing through the prophet Isaiah, says, if there's another God out there, I don't know about it. As far as I know, there is no other God. And remember, God is omnipotent. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks, Lord willing. And God is not only omnipotent, he's omniscient. He knows everything. So if there was another God out there, he would know about it. He is all-knowing. Here's something else that's interesting about that verse. Is there a God beside me? The word God there is the word Elohim, which means a deity or a God, but not just any deity or any God. When the context of the scripture is talking about God our Father, the God of heaven, the God of creation, it's referring to the one and only God, the one and only true deity, not just a God or any God, but the God. It's a hypothetical statement where I find a little bit of humor. It says, "Is there a God beside me?" Of course not. Of course not. It's commonly understood that there is no God beside me. And the verse goes on to say, "Yea, there is no God. I know not any." It changes. The word God there is not Elohim. The word God there is Tesor, T-S-O-O-R. And it's an interesting word because that word Tesor, usually referring to God, our Father, the word means a cliff or a rock, a giant boulder, a very strong rock, a place of refuge, a rock of refuge, a very sharp and strong stone. It points to God, who is all alone in his attributes, which make him God, and there is none like him. It emphasizes none like him. It also points to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where it says, "He is the rock, the Tzur, the Tzur. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Here's some application. Here's something to think about. If God is our rock, our refuge, our strong defense, why should we ever be afraid of anything? Why should we fear? Why should we be concerned about tomorrow? God is our rock. He is our refuge. He's our protection. He's our defense. He's our provider. He's our safety net. He's our shield. He's our guide. He's our strength. He is our great warrior. And we could go on, but we're going to talk about his attributes later, not tonight. Now, before we continue, there's one issue that I feel that we need to stop and address. Somebody's going to be smart. Intelligent. And they're going to say, "Now, wait a minute. You're talking about God being one God. There is only one God. There is no other God. What are you going to do with all the passages of the scripture that talk about other gods?" Let me give you some examples. And I might remind you that all the mentions in the King James Bible of these other gods, every time you see that word God or gods, it's with a little g. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. We're not talking about the one true God of heaven, creator of the universe, our Father. We're talking about false gods or imaginary gods, gods that exist only in the imagination and heart of man. So in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we are in the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and it says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, God has just said, there are no other gods. How can I have other gods if there are no other gods? We need to explain that. In Judges chapter 10, verse 13, God rebukes Israel, saying, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more." Other gods? God just said, you've gone and served other gods. There's an explanation. I'm coming to that. You already know what it is. In the end of the book of Joshua, we have that well-known passage. "Now therefore fear the Lord," Joshua says to the people of Israel. "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." Now, it would be easy to say, "Oh, but the word gods there is a different word. It's not the word Elohim." But again, we faced that crisis Wednesday night, and there is an explanation. No, it's the same exact word, Elohim. And even when we find it in the Bible spelled with a small g, it's still the same Hebrew word, Elohim, which can refer to the supreme God, the creator, the controller of the universe, or it can refer to an ordinary, listen, man-made or imaginary God. Man-made or imaginary are key words. All gods outside of our true God, our Father in heaven, all other gods are either man-made or imaginary. And so what do you have to do? You have to look at the context. What God or gods is the Word of God speaking about? And so we know from there that when we read about gods with, if I can use this expression, gods with a small g, in the Bible, it's not talking about our supreme divine God, but it's always, without exception, talking about gods that are powerless, devoid of any character or nature of God, usually existing of nothing more than idols made of stone or metal or wood, or existing only in the mind or imagination of man. That kind of identifies the gods of this world, doesn't it? There is only one true God. And these gods, these imaginary or man-made gods, they're nothing like the true God. In Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Who is like thee? No one. Hypothetical questions. There is no one like you. Exodus 18:11. "Now I know that the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." Now we need to stop and talk about that for just a moment. In the thing that they dealt proudly. Talking about the boasting of false gods or the boasting of the people who believe in false gods, they claim to have the power of a deity, do they not? Especially the Egyptians, in the context here from Exodus, we're talking about the Egyptian gods. And like the Greeks, they had many gods. They had a god, a fertility god, who could make you have lots of children. So they thought, so they believed. They have a god, several gods actually, that they believed controlled agriculture, the sun, the moon, the rain, the snow, the floods, whether things grew well or not. The people had to satisfy or appease the gods, they thought, imaginary gods. They had gods that were war heroes fighting on behalf of the army. When the army would go out and fight against an enemy, you had to make sacrifices to the war gods. so that you could win the battles. They had spirit protection gods, protect you against the evil spirits and ghosts and other angry gods, so they thought. They even had a god who could keep your children from falling into the river or from falling over a cliff. You wanted to keep him happy, especially when you were raising children. So these gods, God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." I find the prepositional phrases interesting in that verse. "Ye shall not make with me." God is a jealous God. He will not have alongside of him another small g God who is going to receive worship, adoration, and praise from you and still be your God. He is going to be your only God or no God. And so we need to be careful that we make no gods in our lives, even the imaginary ones that don't exist, even in an idol of wood, metal, or stone. We can worship many things and make gods out of almost anything and everything. We can worship other people. We can worship our houses, our cars. We can put other things before our worship and adoration of God. God will not have it. He is a jealous God. "Ye shall not make unto you," for yourselves. That the prepositional phrase means this is your own doing. It has nothing to do with your relationship with me. If you go out and you make an idol, it's not going to help you in your relationship with God the Father at all. It's only going to hurt that relationship. It's going to damage that relationship. "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto yourselves gods of gold." In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 4, "Turn ye not unto the idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." That is very plain, isn't it? Don't make idols. Don't create something to worship. I am the great I am. He is the Lord your God. And it's important to note that the phrase "I am the Lord," that's Jehovah, the self-existent and eternal God. There is no other. We must worship him. Bringing us to the very important passage that we read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 4. There in verse 25, he tells us not to make a graven image or the likeness of anything. Down in verse 28, he says, and there, when he abandons the people for going after and serving other gods, he says, "And there ye shall serve gods," with a small g, "the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. They're imaginary. They have no power. They're not real." And so what did God, what is God doing there? He is telling the people exactly what he said in Romans chapter 1 he would do. He would turn them over to their reprobate minds and let them go serve their other gods if that's what pleases them and if that's what they think is right in their heart. "But there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction." Gods, with a small g, like Baal, for example, were gods that existed merely in the minds of the people and were just as powerless as the wood and stone gods, which were the work of men's hands. Gods which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. For example, you remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel challenging Baal, the god that the people worshipped. In 1 Kings 18, in verse 21, it says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Then verse 26, "And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud," or "cry louder, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing. He's off on a journey or peradventure he's asleep and must be awakened." Ironic. Baal is no real god. He only existed in the imagination and the minds of the people. Paul very simply clarifies the issue in a statement about eating meats that have been offered unto idols. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, listen to this verse. Very simple, very plain. Paul says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols," listen, here it is, "we know that an idol is nothing." We know, dear friends, believers, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is, here it is again, and that there is no other God but one. There is no other God but one. So I intentionally am not going to get into the Trinity very much in this study, but we certainly need to be aware that the Trinity exists, that God is one God, but He exists in three persons. And who are those three persons? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19 includes all three of them in that one verse. "Go ye therefore and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." I'm going to take each one of those, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, give you just one proof text. We used to call in college a proof text, a one verse that you can go to show that God the Father does exist and that He is real. That one would be John 6:27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." God the Father has sealed God the Son. He has put a stamp of approval on His ministry, His work, His person. The title God the Father is used 12 times in the New Testament. 12 times. And that term, God the Father, theos he pater. Theos meaning God, pater meaning patriarch, or our father, the ancient of ancient. It's a derivative of the word patriarch, or patriarch is a derivative of the Hebrew word pater. So God the Father. Then we have a proof text for God the Son. That's Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8 says, "But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Would God the Son be a God if God the Father had not referred to Him as such? Of course He would. But we have the evidence of Scripture supporting the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The Son comes from the Greek word huios, which means a child or a son by kinship. They're related. The only begotten of the Father. The only begotten Son. The name Son, when referring to Jesus Christ, occurs 50 times in the New Testament and once in a messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." And then the Son of Man, that phrase, the Son of Man, referring to Christ, is the most commonly used title used in the New Testament 190 times. The Son of Man. In the Old Testament, it's used once. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him." The term Son of God is used 90 times in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament, again in Daniel Chapter 3, verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." The name Son of David is used of Christ five times in the New Testament. The Son of the Living God, that's twice found in the New Testament, Matthew 16:16 and John 6:69. Both of those are Peter's confession. "Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." The Son of the Blessed in Mark 6:51, and the Son of the Highest in Luke 1:32. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as it's often found in the King James Bible. The proof text for this, and there are many, but we could use Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." You see what's happening there? The Holy Spirit is being referred to as God. He is God. The inclusion of the Holy Ghost in the Trinity is presented in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And then I also already referred to the inclusion of all three in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So finally, we come down to God is to be glorified. God is to be honored, worshiped, set aside. He is the only God. There is no other God. So if He is to be glorified, whom did the Lord Jesus Christ glorify? Whom does the Lord Jesus Christ still glorify today? God the Father. In the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verses 1 and 4, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." In verse 4, "I have glorified thee on earth," Jesus said to the Father. "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And just a reminder, we talked about this on a Wednesday night recently. The word glorify, doxidzo, from which we get our doxology word, means to esteem glorious, to honor, to magnify. My definition, and this is my own creation, to glorify God, to me it means to make God shine, to make God look good among the people. So Jesus Christ glorifies the Father. Whom does the Holy Spirit glorify? Jesus, right. I thought maybe I would trick some of you up on that. Because Jesus is God. Okay. John 16:14, Jesus is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he sends him, when he goes away, he's going to send the Holy Spirit and he will be in you and so on. And he says in verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Doing this exactly backwards tonight, I didn't start with our doctrinal statement, but I'm going to end with it. In our doctrinal statement, Article 4, Section 2, Paragraph 1, this is all that it says about God. Very short statement. "We believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Using Matthew 28:19 to back that statement up, my question, it says, "We believe in one God." My question, do you? Did you know you can't get to heaven without believing in God? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, very familiar verse. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, God, that he does exist, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Every person must come to God to be saved. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Wherefore he, God, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Jesus Christ is God. He is able to save those who come to God by him or through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Earlier, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 24 through 28. I didn't read verse 29, but I'd like to close with verse 29 tonight. "But if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." If you look for God, if you seek for him with all your heart and soul, you will find him. There's no excuse for anyone tonight to be lost and perish, because God is readily accessible to those who want to know him. Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful privilege of knowing you. If it had not been for your precious word, the Bible, I would probably have never come to know you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We understand that we are responsible for the things that we know. We are held accountable. And so, Lord, you have made yourself known. You have revealed yourself to mankind. May we not be purposefully blind. May we not hide our face or our head in the sand, as we say. May we think about what your word has revealed to us about the true person you are, the one true God, Savior of mankind, the deliverer of those who seek you. May we come to you and learn to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we obey you, doing the things that your Holy Spirit shows us is your will. May we acknowledge you when we give testimony to the fact that we know that you exist and we know you live, because you live in our hearts. And Lord, we just ask that as we study more facts and details about how you, Father, have revealed yourself to the world, and look at the many different attributes, may we be encouraged to give praise and honor and glory, not only now, but forever and ever, to your holiness, to your precious name, to all the things that you have done to bring us into eternal life. May we get to know you better through the study of your nature. In Jesus' name, amen.